Mark chapter 3 is where we left off in our Wednesday night study. If you want to read ahead, you can read chapter 3. And I always encourage you to read ahead because it'll help in your just kind of being readied for what the Lord might be sharing on Wednesday night. So it's a great way to kind of prepare yourself. So between now and Wednesday, if you could read Mark 3. And we're going to pull our text, as we often do, from that upcoming study. Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Mark 3:13 says, "And Jesus went up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would. And they came unto him, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house." We have here the choosing of the 12 disciples of Jesus Christ. A big moment in his ministry, for at this point, as a typical person of the world, we might think, well, who's Jesus going to pick for his cabinet? For his people? You know, today the news, everybody stirs when President-elect Barack Obama has selected some of his staff, his cabinet members, his advisors. And every time he picks someone, it's big news. And everybody stirs and, oh, who did he pick? Why? Because, well, it'll shape very much his administration. And his personality as a leader and the decisions that he makes as a leader will very much be dictated to by who he surrounds himself with. In the same way, if you and I were in charge of choosing Jesus' disciples, who would you have chosen? I'm afraid nobody consulted with me when Jesus came looking for disciples. But if he did, I think I wouldn't have chosen these guys. I would have said, "Jesus, first of all, man, you need some cash flow. So guy, go find somebody who's wealthy in the community, somebody who's popular, who's got some, you know, ability to move some funds. It's going to cost money to feed 5,000. It's going to take money to get back and forth from Jerusalem to Galilee and travel and all those expenses, you know, and you got to get the Learjets and all that stuff. Man, you know, you need your stuff." But not just resources financially, Jesus. You need somebody else who sort of be the face. You need the face. You know, somebody who's got the PR stuff. You know, get somebody who's really good looking, get somebody who's got, you know, just kind of some style. And then you also need a posse. A posse? Yeah, you know, some guys that are a little buff. You know, go down to Muscle Beach and pick some big boys and just have them come along. You know, and everywhere you go, you got the three big guys behind you. You know, gold chains, suits, little microphones. You're like, okay, we got a 12-9er over here. You know, get the big guys. Then nobody will try to crucify you or anything like that. And man, I would put together a team of people that was slick, polished. But there's one other group. I might have a consulting group where at least I'd go find the best and the smartest from the seminaries, those that were theologically astute, able to know what the scriptures say, and, you know, somebody who could help back you up and give you a little authority in what you're saying. But nobody consulted with me on that one. Jesus just came and picked the guys that he wanted. You know, the first question I ask is, who would you pick? And the next question I guess I ask is, would you have picked the guys Jesus picked? Would you have picked Peter? You know, Jesus no doubt knew what kind of guy Peter was when he chose him. Do you think Jesus was surprised? Oh, I had so much higher hopes for Peter than what he actually did. No, we know that Jesus knew even before he did some of those things. Would you have chosen a guy that had a foot-shaped mouth? Peter, man, he was always putting his foot in his mouth. He's always saying stuff that was just wrong and out of place. And so much so that one time Peter opened his mouth. He's like, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. We need to build 3 tents." And then the heavens opened up and God said, "Zip it, Pete." Little paraphrase, but that's basically what God said. You see, The first guy he chooses here, as I look at this list, Peter, he's a guy, you know, if you're 50 yards away or closer, you smell fish, man. The guy is a fisherman. Nothing fancy. He wasn't a smart man. He was just a guy that was fishing in the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus said, that's one of the guys I want right there. Mr. Foot-shaped mouth. And the guy that would deny me three times. You see, Jesus predicted that even in front of Peter. He said, Peter, before this night, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Jesus knew that ahead of time before he even did it. And not only did Peter deny him, but he even cursed and swore like a sailor. And that's the one Jesus chose. Would you have chosen Peter? Or consider James and John. We're told here in our text, here in these verses, it says that he chose James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges. What's Boanerges? Well, it just means the sons of thunder. Now, why were these guys called the sons of thunder? Well, it's because just their personalities. They had thunderous personalities. Do you guys know people like that? People that kind of blow up easy? Get a little ticked off too fast? Well, these guys were that way. In fact, if you remember in the Gospel of Luke, there's a story about these guys, the sons of thunder. In Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 56, we're told that Jesus and the disciples went into a village, and the people of that village snubbed Jesus. They didn't respect Jesus. They didn't give him the time of day. Well, it was James and John at that point that had the idea. They said, Jesus, call down fire from heaven and fry this village. That was James and John. And Jesus said, I have not come to destroy this world, but I've come to save. You see, these guys were the sons of thunder. They were fiery. They were ill-tempered. These were the guys that put their mom up to the task of, hey, ask Jesus if I can sit on your right hand and him on your left and we'd be up there in the kingdom. They didn't know what they were really asking, but they were the ones trying to get their foot in the door. The other disciples were ticked off at him for asking. So he picks Peter, the foot-shaped mouth apostle. He picks James and John, these guys that had a little bit violent tempers, the sons of thunder. Would you have picked them? Or would you have picked Matthew? We saw him selected last Wednesday at our study where Jesus walked up to his tax collection table and he said, follow me. And he left his tax stuff and he followed Jesus. Would you have chosen a tax collector? I mean, that's like choosing an IRS agent saying, I want you to be with it. Now, an IRS agent doesn't strike me as a fun guy to be around. But Jesus says, I want that guy. But it was worse in those days. You see, the tax collectors of those days, they worked for the Romans. And it was for that reason the Jews hated tax collectors. They were turncoats. Working for the Romans, collecting money. But it was worse than that. The Romans said, you know, to a guy like Matthew, you're in this region of Capernaum, you're collecting taxes, you have the responsibility to collect a certain amount of money. That tax collector was responsible to raise that money, but then he would also charge a percentage extra for his own pockets. And as the custom would become more formidable, they started charging high percent rates. So Matthew would charge 50% extra just to line his own pockets. And it was for that reason the tax collectors were hated. Nobody liked tax collectors. And so there was a sort of a phrase, and we come in contact with that in the New Testament. They called this group of people publicans and sinners. Now the Democrats in the room here are saying, hey, that's right, publicans and sinners, Republicans and sinners, that's fitting. But wait a minute, that's a different word. Not Republicans, just publicans. Who are the publicans? Well, the word publican simply means tax collector. So they would put the tax collectors in the same category as the big sinners. But there was a reason. Since nobody liked the tax collector, he was also wealthy because he was lying in his own pockets, the tax collectors became known as the party animals, not necessarily your IRS agent kind of motif, a little different. The guy would get rich off of everybody's money and then he would have big parties at his house. And all the sinners would come over. Harlots and party animals and drunkards, they all come over to Matthew's house, the tax collector. We saw on Wednesday night where Matthew had a gathering at his house after Jesus called him. And all of his old friends came, all the publicans and sinners, the Bible says. And they had that little party at Matthew's house. But the difference? Jesus was there. And man, those publicans and sinners, they sat around Jesus and their lives were changed. Notice with me that Jesus hung out with publicans and sinners. But he was not changed by them, they were changed by him. I think it'd be great if some of you guys said, you know, we're not just going to hang out with Christians all the time. But like Jesus, have some people in your neighborhood over to your house for Christmas that aren't Christians. And when they get there, they might be a little bit concerned when they don't see the keg there and, a big party for Christmas or whatever. But give them the time of their lives, man. Have them come over to your house and have a great night, some great food, play some nerdy games or something. And man, you'll have a great time. And they'll think, wow, we had a great time and we didn't even have to swig the brews. You know, I think we need to have Matthew parties like Matthew had at his house. All of his old friends came. Sometimes I think we as Christians were too inward. We're not really out in the world being salt and light. But that's a whole nother discussion. Matthew, a publican, a sinner, having all these people, so much so that the critics, the religious leaders came and said, whoa, who are these publicans and sinners? Doesn't Jesus know that he's eating with publicans and sinners? And they were shocked and they looked down their noses at Jesus as he sat with the sinners there in Matthew's house. Would you have chosen Matthew, a hated guy who was a tax collector for the Romans? Now, to make matters worse, there's another name on this list, and we don't know a ton about him other than he was called in this passage Simon. Now, he's a different Simon than Simon Peter. This is Simon in our text here. It says Simon the Canaanite. Now, we know that this was Simon the Canaanite, but another passage tells us he's also called Simon the Zealot. Now, who was the zealot? Simon the Zealot was a kind of a wild man. How do we know? Well, he was sort of like, well, you could kind of compare him to an insurgent, a guy who was military-minded. And he hated Romans, and he hated anybody that had to do with Romans. And one of the people he hated the most were the Jews that helped the Romans, people like Matthew. Simon the Zealot was known to those kind of guys. The Zealots were known to kill people like Matthew on a whim. So Jesus says, I want Matthew and I also want Simon the Zealot. We'll put you guys together and we'll sing Kumbaya together. No, he didn't sing Kumbaya. But he was putting this team together. Would you have put those two together? That'd be like putting cats and dogs together. But at the same time, Jesus chose these guys. Not just Simon the Zealot, James and John, Matthew and Peter, but consider Thomas. Would you have chosen Thomas? One thing we know about Thomas, and he gets the nickname Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he was always doubting, lacking in his faith in God's ability to do what he claimed he would do. I mean, would you want a guy that doubted whether you were even alive? That was Thomas' situation. The guy said, hey, Jesus is risen. He said, I'll believe that when I see Jesus and I put my finger in the hole in his hand and put my fist through the hole that was put in his side. Then I'll believe. Bing! Jesus shows up. Oh! And suddenly Thomas is standing there and Jesus, okay, Thomas, put your finger in the hole. Put your fist in my side. And he said, Thomas, it's better if you believe without seeing. Would you have chosen Thomas, the doubtful one who's always doubting your ability to do what you claim you're going to do? That's not the kind of people you want to surround yourself with if you're starting up a kingdom. But not just Matthew and Peter, James and John. But what about Andrew? Andrew was one that we know that he never really said much. In fact, we don't really know much about Andrew. But he did bring people to Jesus. But we know very little. In fact, there's another one that's even worse. There's a guy named James. Now, there's two Simons, but there's also two James in the disciples thing. They had James, the sons of thunder. He was one of the sons of thunder. James and John, brothers. But then there was James, and here we're told he's James, the son of Alphaeus. He's also called in the Bible and also in church history, James the Less. Why was he called James the Less? Well, because we know less about him than we know about anybody else. How would you like to be called historically in the Bible? Brett the Less. Because we don't know nothing about him. He did nothing of significance, made no mark on history, other than his name is in the list of disciples. That was James' claim to fame. He did nothing. Said nothing. Amounted to nothing. But Jesus chose James the less. You see, as I look at this list of disciples, it would not have been the group that I would have chosen for the Messiah, the one coming to this world. But why would Jesus have picked these guys? Well, I think that's the next question I want to look at. Not only would you have picked these guys, but why would Jesus pick these guys? I think there's a few reasons, and we'll just kick them around. Reason number one, why did Jesus pick these bumbling disciples there in Galilee? Reason number one, he saw them in their potential. Jesus had this uncanny ability to see people in their potential, not as they were, but as they would be, not only here on this earth future, but perhaps Jesus had the ability to see beyond this life and into eternity the role that these guys would play in the world. You see, while I sit here and make fun of these guys a little bit and sort of laugh that Jesus chose these bumbling disciples, these fishermen, you know, 7 out of the 12 were fishermen. But Jesus chose these guys, and later on we're going to find out that these guys, man, they made a huge impact on the world. They turned the world upside down, the book of Acts tells us. And it's really true. For these disciples would later go out and, man, do great things. Jesus knew that one day they'd be great men. In fact, I believe that's the mark that Jesus had for these guys. He knew that they were going to be apostles that were bold. Would you keep your finger here and turn with me to John chapter 20? I want to show you kind of what I mean here. Jesus somehow had the foreknowledge of what these guys would turn out to be. John, the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 20. Now what's going on here? In John 20 we read that these guys, the same disciples, they're totally afraid for their lives. And so it's for that reason they're hiding out from the Jews. Why? Well, the same Jews that crucified Jesus had very much a desire to, you know, cut out Christianity from the history books. And they knew that if they were out on the street, they'd get killed just like Jesus was killed. So here's what they're doing. It says here in John chapter 20, and look with me to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. So they're up there shaking in their sandals, totally afraid of the Jews. And then came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Wow. What was going on in that upper room there? Jesus comes in, he says, peace be unto you, shows them the holes in his hands, his feet, his side, and then he breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. You say, what's up with that? Well, let me just tell you, that was the beginning point where these guys would change radically. For after this point where Jesus breathes the Holy Ghost on them, they become a very different bunch of guys. In fact, they're hard to even recognize when you look at the book of Acts and thereafter. Let me show you what I mean. So these guys, Peter's always putting his foot in his mouth, bumbling around, denying Jesus, running for his life. You know, Peter, the guy that you see as wimping out all the time. What do we see now after Jesus breathes? Just turn a few pages to the right to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and there we're going to see a whole different Pete. I love this story. Acts chapter 4, you see Peter and the guys just healed this impotent man. And this guy being healed, the Sanhedrin and these leaders, they were upset. They're saying, oh man, these disciples are starting to do what Jesus did. So what happens? It came to pass, verse 5, Acts chapter 4, verse 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Now pause for a moment. Even Jesus, when he was put under trial, he saw Annas in one of his trials. He saw Caiaphas in one of his trials. But now you've got those two guys together with the disciples standing in front of him. This would be a scary moment. When you read this as a New Testament person, we're just kind of, oh yeah, okay, so they're standing before the high priest. These are the same guys that killed Jesus Christ. So do you think Peter's freaked out now? Remember, why were they assembled up in that upper room in John 20? For fear of the Jews. They were afraid of Caiaphas and Annas, these same guys. And now, oh no, you'd think the worst of their fears have come to pass. Now they're on trial before Annas and Caiaphas. But do we see a disciple shaken in his sandals? Check this out. It says there in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. What happened there in John 20? Jesus breathed the Holy Ghost on them. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And this stone, which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you see Peter coming out of his shell just a smidge? The guy that was running for his life just a few chapters earlier. The guy that was denying Jesus and saying, I don't know him, blankety blank, blank, blank. And then you see him chickening out up in the upper room. What's the big difference? Well, now we see a Peter that is filled with the Holy Ghost, empowered by Christ, and now he's boldly proclaiming the gospel in front of the scariest guys you could have stood before in that day. Notice the response. I love this. It says in verse 13, now when they, Caiaphas, Annas, and all the high priest kindred and all that, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man that was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Don't you love it? So here's this guy that was once, you know, totally crippled and unable to walk, and he's healed, he's walking around, and they knew him to be crippled for years. And Peter says, you guys crucified Jesus Christ, and there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than Jesus. They don't know what to say, but they marvel. Like, these guys are just dumb fishermen from Galilee. Now, there are other passages, by the way, that indicate that those guys, just their voices, the way they spoke, it betrayed them as unlearned, podunk, hicks. How do you know that, Brett? Remember when Peter denied Jesus? He said, I don't know Jesus. And said, even your speech betrays you. You're a Galilean. You were with them. What do you mean, Brett? There was some kind of a language dialect thing that you could hear in their voice that gave them away. Now, in Southern Oregon, there's kind of this interesting phenomena. And that is this. In Medford, Ashland, in Jacksonville, all those towns down there, you talk to people, they talk kind of like us. But when you go to Grants Pass, there's this pocket of people. And it's really funny, because I went to high school in Grants Pass, and I'm telling you, it's like this. You know, like you talk to a person, hey, how you doing? Tell you what. Things going pretty well? Pert near. Now I don't know if you're from Grants Pass here, but I'm telling you, there's a group, there's a clan of people there, and I don't know where they come from. But my buddies that I went to high school with were born and raised there, and they're like, telling you what. You know, they had their spittoons up on the dashboards and all this. I mean, there's like, you know, guns in the back. It's just kind of a different deal. And you know, it sort of betrayed them as, you know, the people that lived out in the backwoods of Grants Pass. And you could say, I know where they're from. But all that said, the Galileans, they had a reputation of being podunk, hicks, backwoodsy people that were unlearned and ignorant. And so there they are. Now they're in Jerusalem, and they're going, these guys are unlearned and ignorant men. And Peter's like, telling you what? But they marvel that Peter and John and the guys that they had been with Jesus. Man, that's the key. By the way, do you want to improve your life? Do you want to become a better person? You don't do it just by pulling yourself up by your bootstraps or being a really good person. Hang out with Jesus Christ. be with Christ. I was sharing with the FCA group at Tualatin last week and did a little teaching on the mighty men of David, one of my favorite stories of the Old Testament. You know, there's guys that did these great things. One guy was told to guard a field of beans. Big responsibility. I'm the bean field guarder. But when a whole Philistine garrison comes over the hill, Shammah, it says that he grabbed his sword and began to swing it. And he said, nobody's going through my bean field. I would have said, how would you like them cooked? You know what I'm saying? But a whole army, one guy. So Shammah starts swinging and starts lopping heads off. And he defeats an entire Philistine army. Single-handedly. The rest of the Israeli soldiers come running up only later and they see all these dead bodies laying around. There's Shammah with his hand, and it says that his hand was cleaving to the sword. It's like, you know, have you ever held on something so tight you had to kind of peel your fingers off? That's what happened with Shammah. His hand clave to the sword because he'd been lopping heads off all day. Thing is, you know, how did Shammah become such a great guy? Then there was Eliezer, the son of Dodo. I mean, when you got that against you already, your dad's name is Dodo. But he also killed a whole army of Philistines. One guy killed a lion. One guy, that same guy who killed a lion, he also killed two lion-like men in a pit on a snowy day. One of the guys actually came up with a stick to a giant Egyptian dude who's got this huge spear. And the guy runs up and he takes his stick and he uses his stick and gets the spear out of the guy's hand, grabs the spear, and kills the guy with his own spear. I mean, this is in the catalog of David's mighty men there in 1 Samuel. Pardon me, 2 Samuel. And then in 1 Samuel, we learn where David found these guys. Did he find them in the Navy SEALs? Did he find these guys in the Green Berets or any special forces? No, you want to know where he got these guys? The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel 22, we read where David was hiding out in a cave called Adullam in En-Gedi. He was running for his life from King Saul. And the Bible says that men began to gather to David. And why were they gathering? Because they had nowhere else to go. They had nothing else going on in their life. They were losers. In fact, the Bible says these were the men that gathered unto David. Men that were three things and all D words. In debt, in distress, and discontented. And that was David's army. How would you like to have an army of discontented, indebted, and distressed people? That was the guys that came around David. So then you say, how, pray, did those men become, years later, the mighty men of David? I'll tell you, it's real simple. They became mighty men because they started hanging out with a mighty man. They became giant killers because they hung out with a giant killer, David himself. Proverbs 17 tells us that, that like iron sharpeneth iron, so too, we can sharpen one another as Christians. And man, that's such a key. These disciples in Acts chapter 4, they're marked by these religious leaders as unlearned and ignorant men, but they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Man, that's a key. I hope you spend time with Jesus in prayer, worshiping His name as you're driving down the road, talking to Him, studying His word that He's given us to learn of His life and who He is. What He thinks of us. Because the more you hang out with Jesus, the more you'll become a giant killer and you'll be successful. They rightly observe, they marvel that these were unlearned and ignorant men, but they took note that these men had been with Jesus. And there, the impotent man who's healed standing there saying nothing, but they could say nothing even against him because he was healed. What are you going to say? In the same way, I would pray that upon all of us, that we would be looked at, maybe by the world, they'd say, what in the world is going on with that person? They're not very smart. They're kind of ugly. But there's something about them that's different, something that's right and something that's important and has nothing to do with them. I believe that can happen, but I'm getting ahead of myself. These disciples, let's go back to Mark chapter 3. I believe Jesus saw them in their potential. He knew that after He would breathe the Holy Spirit on them, there'd be a whole new thing being worked out in these guys. He knew their potential. But not only that, number two reason why did Jesus pick these guys. Number two, they were a work in progress. He was working on them. Not only did He see them in their potential, but He knew that they were going to be a work in progress. Do you ever get that feeling when Jesus would say to the guys, remember like when he's sleeping down in the boat and there's a little storm and the fishermen, all these guys are freaking out, Jesus, we're going to die. Don't you know you're perishing? And they go down and wake him up in the bottom of the boat. And Jesus, do you remember he says stuff like, have I been with you so long? In other words, you get the sense that kind of like, don't you guys get it yet? Now, Jesus is not angry at them. He's not frustrated with them. He's using that sort of as a phrase saying, guys, you need to step it up a little bit and learn. It's all going to work out. You need to just chill out. When I said we're going to the other side of the sea, that means we're going to the other side of the sea. But the disciples had much to learn. They were a work in progress. Now, there's a couple things about this that we're starting to touch on that I want to get into. And I'm not going to do an exhaustive study on this. Praise the Lord for you. But I do want you to know we're starting to get into something called election. See, in our story that we're reading today, Jesus chose these guys. It says in verse 13, he goes up to a mountain and called unto him whom he would. Who was he calling? These bumbling disciples, but it's who he wanted. He chose them. And it says, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him. This was his choice, his choosing. He chose these guys. And we're asking, why did he choose them? Why did he, and here's the buzzword, why did he elect them, call them? Well, let me explain to you just a little bit. And you can either quickly turn there to Ephesians chapter 1, or you can simply write this down in your notes. But I'd like you to see this, because people have debated election and, you know, predestination and adoption, all this stuff. When did God choose, or did I choose him, or did he choose me? And there's all kinds of debate. And I'm just going to simply say today, both. Both what? Did he choose you, or did you choose him? Both. And I'll show you what I mean. Here in Ephesians chapter 1, it says in verse 3, jotted down Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6, says, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now listen, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Wow. There, in those just few verses that I just read, is a pile of heavy doctrinal issues. Three that are very bold in your face. There's the doctrine of election, that he's chosen you. There's the doctrine of predestination, that he knows where you're going before you even know where you're going. There's the doctrine of adoption, that he has chosen you to be adopted sons and daughters. Man, there's heavy stuff here, but it's by the grace of God that he has chosen us. Ephesians chapter 1 makes that clear. And it says that he chose you long before you even were on this earth. It says he chose you before the foundations of the earth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that preacher from London, he said, I'm so glad I was chosen before the foundations of the earth, because I'm afraid if he would have had to choose me while I was alive on this earth, he may not have chosen me at all. And I understand what he's saying, but here's the thing. God chose you. If you're a Christian, if you've been called and elected, predestinated, if you've been chosen and adopted, what's amazing is he chose you before the foundations of the earth, but that's not out of ignorance. It's out of knowing who you would turn out to be. You see, in our previous point, we saw that God saw these disciples in their potential. He knew that they would turn out, that they'd be useful, and they would turn the world upside down. In the same way, God has chosen you. If you're a Christian in this room, I believe you've been elected, chosen by God. Yeah, but Brett, I'm confused, because didn't I choose him? Well, I hope you did. Well, how do you know if you're elected? How do you know if you're chosen? Choose him. And then you'll know if you're chosen. I'm confused, Brett. What if I'm not chosen? Well, if you reject God, then we know you're not chosen. Oh, Brett, you're making my head hurt. Now, here's the thing. All you guys that are out there, the Calvinists, the Arminians, you guys have been debating for 1,500 years. There's a reason you've argued this one. It's because these guys will try to put God in a box and say, you were either divinely chosen and elected by God, and there's no human responsibility involved whatsoever, or it's all human responsibility, and you need to choose God and be saved, and election has nothing to do with it. It's not an either or. I believe God is not restricted in any way to any of our laws or rules or any of those things that we see on this earth. God is not limited to physical laws, mathematical laws. Do you understand that? We need to get that one right away. You know, the math of God, it's too big for our brains. So if God is saying, I have chosen you, but at the same time he's saying that you need to choose him, where does it say that? I talk about this every Sunday. If you confess with your mouth, believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, that God raised him up from the dead, it says you will be saved, Romans chapter 10, verse 9. So you have to make a choice whether you're going to be saved or not. Well, Brad, I just don't like that. Well, if you're sitting there with your arms folded saying, well, I just don't know. I just don't like this whole thing that you're talking about. And I just don't know if I want to confess Christ. Then you're probably not chosen. Now, that's tragic. But it's just the way the Bible lays it out. You need to choose him to find out if he's chosen you. I like H.A. Ironside's door. They call it his door. Why? Because he came up with this illustration. He said that it's like you're walking down a hallway and you see a door, and over the door it says, all who wish may enter. You think, well, you kind of look through the crack in the door and you see, wow, there's food in there. It smells good. Man, I think I'm going to go in. And so you choose to go into that room. But when you get there, you see the table settings and people are there and they come up and welcome you and speak your name, and you're a little shocked that anybody knows you. And then you go up to the table, and there's a place sitting there, and there's a little name plate, and it says, Brett. And my name's already there. But I thought I chose to go in the room. You did. But then how did they know I was going to be there? Because he's God, and he knows all things. So you were chosen to go to that dinner, if you would. Man, that's kind of a key. In fact, there was an interesting illustration I came across. Election is God's deciding who gets on the plane bound for heaven. Predestination is his charting the route the plane will take, the schedule, the accommodations, both during and after the flight, and each passenger's safety. With God as the pilot of the plane and the plane itself, all who board the plane make it to heaven. Predestination means God himself makes sure that the elect actually board the plane. The response of faith in Christ is like checking into the gate with your boarding pass. The gospel call, in contrast, is like the advertising for the trip. The church is commissioned to get the word to the whole world, but unfortunately most people treat God's free offer as junk mail and throw it in the trash. However, those whom God has elected to salvation, he also moves to accept his free offer. Many are called, but few are chosen, yet all who are chosen are predestined to end up in heaven. I like that example. That's kind of a good description of what's going on. Now, that issue is kind of what happened here with the disciples. Jesus chose these bumbling guys. He knew where they were going. He elected them, chose them, adopted them, and he predestined them. But there's more to it. In fact, listen as I read from Ephesians, because in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." When it says before ordained, preordained, that is that God, before you even were around, ordained that you would be a person that he wants to work on. You are his workmanship. Now the word workmanship in the Greek word there is poema. It's where we get our word poem. The idea, you are his work of art. You're being a poem written by God. And frankly, sometimes we don't always see what he's doing in you, but eventually it's going to come out. I remember when I was a little kid watching PBS and mesmerized. Why? Who gets mesmerized by PBS, Brett? Do you remember the dude with the big poofy hairdo? The paint guy, the artist? He had the big perfectly round... Well, I remember sitting there watching him as a kid, and I'd watch him. There he would be with a white canvas, and he had oil paint all smeared around, and he would get out his mighty brush, the big one, the fat one. And he just start dabbling up stuff and just mixing up colors. And you're like, what is he doing? And then he just start brushing on the canvas. And you're just like, what? That doesn't look like anything. Calls himself an artist. And you watch him as he goes. And I remember he'd just start doing, and then he'd get out smaller brushes and start putting little nuances. You're like, oh, that's starting to look a little bit kind of like sky, I guess. And then he pulls out the mighty blade. He'd get out his blade and put oil on the canvas, and you'd start saying, what are those? He's just making a mess. Little black lines up and down. He was like, man, what a mess. Like, what is he doing? Who would want to follow this guy's artwork? And by the way, when I look at you guys as his, sometimes I think, what in the world are you doing, Lord? And you could do that with me too. But we are his workmanship. It's a work in progress. But what was cool, within a 20-minute time period, this guy, by the end of the show, he would have those squiggly lines with some little snow-capped mountains and a beautiful lake and a little cabin on the side and pine trees. And by the end, it looked like a photograph. It was so perfect. You see, that's exactly what Paul is saying here. We are his workmanship. We're a work of art. It's just we're a work in progress. I think if we'd just realize that, we could be a lot less hard on each other. Who are we to sit there and criticize God's work? And you know, as I look at you, you're an unfinished product. But I believe God is doing a great work in you. And so I need to just chill out and stop trying to get all over you. And you need to stop getting all over me, because we're all just God's workmanship. We're his poem in progress. But what was that? He's preordained, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. He's preordained what you're going to be. Now, all that said, that's one of the reasons he chose these disciples. We look at them and think, bumbling fools. But God looked at them and said, I see you as my workmanship. So he saw them in their potential, number one. He also was their work in progress. But thirdly, why did Jesus pick these guys? And this is a key one right here, big, huge. The reason he chose these guys is because he would get all the glory. All the credit would go to him. Nobody, in fact, it would be laughable if somebody would try to make the case that the reason Jesus was successful. Was Jesus successful? Absolutely. His goal was to go to the cross and die for the sins of the world and resurrect from the dead and make the way, the truth, and the life for all people. He was successful. But do we give anybody else a pat on the back and say, good job, Peter, man, you really helped Jesus with all that. If it wasn't for you, I'm not even sure Jesus would have made it. No, you'd say that's the most ridiculous. In fact, Peter almost thwarted the whole thing. He was in the way. And same with all the other guys, right? Right up until Jesus breathed on them. And then they became those who would further the gospel message. The point that I'm making is as soon as man gets the credit, that's going to make you pretty unusable. That's an important thing to remember. Why does God choose to use people like these disciples? Well, I believe Paul, he made it probably most clear. Why don't you either jot it down or turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For in 1 Corinthians 1, you guys know probably even by memory some of this where, you know, it talks about God using the choosing to use the weak and the foolish things in the world. But do you know the verses before and after that? It gives us even more detail. Let's take a look. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. 1 Corinthians 1, 26. For there it says, for you see your calling, brethren. There it is, that calling, election. He's chosen you. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. By the way, have you ever wondered why is there such a lack of the Christians represented in Hollywood? The beautiful people. Well, this answers that. You know, the beautiful people in America, if they were the ones that God only would use, then they would probably get the credit for it. Oh, the reason the gospel is being furthered is because, well, you know, Arnold is just so eloquent. That was a joke. Or Paris Hilton, her face just glows the love of the Lord. Or Brittany, she's just so solid in her personal life and walk. No, you see, if they had that down and they were giving Jesus the credit, I'm not sure Jesus would get the credit. They're the beautiful people. But check it out. Jesus said, not many of the mighty, or not many of those that are noble, or not many of those people are called. Don't be surprised when Hollywood is not Christian-centered. But God hath chosen, verse 27, the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Things that are nothing. Nothing in and of themselves. I qualify for that. And then what does it say? To the bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Man, this is such a key. This is where I think the church maybe is getting off course a little bit, especially here in America. If we think that by pastors and leaders in the church, that what we need to do is stoop to the levels of Hollywood to try to bring people into church and bring people to salvation. If we get the beautiful people, the smart people, the hip people, then maybe more and more people will come to the gospel. Well, the Bible really doesn't teach that. And one of the things, you know, about Athey Creek is, and I believe this with all my heart, is God chose me not because, now there's a guy I can use, that guy Brett, he's so skilled. And look at his chiseled body. Oh, yes, that's the guy I want to use. No, I'm convinced that God used a bumbling fool like myself, and he's continually using me, praise the Lord, but it has zip to do with my skills or abilities or knowledge or anything like that. It's just that God says, you know, if I use Brett, then I'll get all the credit. And people will go, wow, an unlearned and ignorant man. Smells like fish at Athey Creek. We are not a cool church. We are not a hip church. But what we are saying is, you know what? The only reason there's people coming in, I believe this, the only reason people pile in these doors and we don't have enough room is because, you know what? Jesus Christ is here. And the Word of God is before us. And that God's grace has blessed this church. Nothing we can describe. Now, here's where it gets funny. A lot of my pastor friends and people that kind of wonder about these, they want to know what we're doing over here. How are you getting people in there? And, you know, it's a tricky question. One church actually, and I found out about this after the fact, but they did a church study because there were a lot of churches in the West Lynn, Lake Oswego, Tualatin, Wilsonville area that were growing. So this one big church spent a lot of money and did a big study and said, we're going to find out what these churches are doing. So I didn't know this, but people were coming here from those churches, taking notes, noting everything we do, how we did worship, you know, what the pastor was wearing, and, I'm not kidding. They were out on the front numbering how many cars and how many people were in the cars. They were doing like a full sociological study on Athey Creek Christian Fellowship. Now, I found out about this later, and here's what they concluded in their study. The reason Athey Creek is blessed is because two things. Number one, the very casual atmosphere. The pastor wears shorts and tees, they said. Now, I'm pretty sure you guys don't come to church because of what I wear. I'm not much of a fashion statement. Although I could model if I really wanted to, but then they said that was only a minor part. The big thing is, they said, is they meet in a public school. They have church in a school. That's the secret of Athey Creek. Now, if they only knew, we're doing everything we can to get out of the school. Not because we don't like being here, it's just because we do feel like our days are numbered here. You know, we take over this school, you know. We have three services of like 700-800 people cramming through here every day on Sunday. And then on Sunday night, we have worship here. And you know, we've heard the principal that was here previously said, man, if I could just have Wednesday nights back of our school. We take over, you know. And it's tentative. I hope you guys are praying, by the way, because you might just come here someday and it'll be locked and there'll be signs on the door saying, we got the boot, sorry. Good luck finding a church. No, that's not what we're hoping, but that, you know, we do pray, Lord, keep us the doors open here. It's really great. We pay a lot of money to be here, but it's an interesting thing. I don't think that this is a guaranteed thing, but it's definitely not the secret. You see, I think the Lord saw a bunch of bumbling elders and pastors and said, I can use that, because I like to use the weak and the foolish things in this world. They qualify at Athey Creek. And man, as soon as we start thinking it's because of anything we've done or not done or our hipness or whatever, I think that's the beginning of the end. And I've seen that in some great churches that started out where it was just Jesus and His Word, and they kept it real simple. But as soon as people started thinking, oh, it's because they have such great worship, it's because they have such a gifted Bible orator, or because they have such a wonderful children's ministry, as soon as you start crediting those things, I think we become unusable. We need to just say it's because of the Lord and His grace that He uses any of us. That was the secret of the disciples. I think it's because they qualified as weak and foolish that God said, I can use that. Now, all that said, as we close this service, there's one other question. Why did Jesus pick these guys? I think it's possible He saw them in their potential, working on them, but He also was the one who would get the credit by using those guys. But the greater question might be this: why would the Lord choose you? And why would the Lord choose me? That's a greater question. I look at these disciples and see what they became, and I think, man, Peter spoke with great boldness. James and John both wrote epistles that were powerful. We got Peter, who was also writing epistles and starting churches. And man, those guys eventually did glorious things for the kingdom. I start to understand and think, no wonder you chose those guys, Lord. They did have potential. But we see that in retrospect. But the question is, Lord, why would you choose a guy like me or people like this at Athey Creek? But I think it's really the same reasons. He sees you in your potential. He also is doing a work on you. And you might feel like you're just a big smudge on a canvas right now. And we might even look at you and say, we don't get it. But that doesn't matter. God is working in you something that's going to be beautiful. And that's what the Bible promises, that He's got a plan for you, Jeremiah tells us, a future and a hope, plans of peace. He wants to prosper and bless you, and He's got a plan, and His thoughts towards you are precious thoughts. And God doesn't just arbitrarily throw things together. He's got stuff going on in your life. You look at it as a mess right now, but you're His workmanship. He's working on you. But not only that, He's adopted you as sons and daughters. You know, there were two young boys. One was adopted. One was the biological son. The biological son, in an argument, the biological son, well, so mom and dad, you know, they adopted you. I'm the real blood, flesh and blood. You're adopted. And the adopted son said, yeah, they got stuck with you, but they chose me. And really, that's the truth. Did you know that God chose you? If you're a Christian, if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've been chosen by God. Well, there's some people in this room who probably would say, well, Brett, I thank the Lord. I'm chosen. I've been selected. Praise the Lord for that. How do they know, Brett, those people? How do they know? Because they accepted Christ and became Christians, thereby knowing that they were chosen. Well, how can I know if I'm chosen or not? Let's see. Why don't you accept Christ today? You know, that's the best thing you could do to find out today. Am I chosen by God? And if you sit there and say, well, that's ridiculous, and I'm not going to give in, this is just a bunch of rhetoric that Brett's talking about, then, again, you're probably not chosen. But if you give in and say, I believe in Jesus, that He died on the cross for my sins, rose from the grave, then, praise the Lord, you're chosen. So for you that are listening here, and maybe even those on the radio, and I like to remind you once in a time, there's people that do listen. I just met last week with this great couple, and this girl, she explained how she was listening to our Bible teachings on her way from Seattle, and this pretty afternoon, and she just heard the message, and then she heard, we on that particular teaching, left the invitation to come to Christ, and she just accepted the Lord, just right there in her car, driving down the road, she just accepted the Lord. Raised as a girl in a family practicing Judaism, but knew her need for Jesus Christ. What a cool thing. So maybe you're listening on the radio or something like that, but I want to tell you, you must be born again. And if you want to be elected, adopted, and chosen, you first must choose to say, I accept Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me as we close out this service? And if you would, those of you that are chosen Christians, would you be praying? Because perhaps there might be a person or two here today who's never really accepted Christ. I want to give you an opportunity. So bow your heads and close your eyes and respect the privacy of those around you. But I want to ask this question. Have you accepted Christ? That prayer that I mentioned from Romans 10:9 is simple. You confess with your mouth, believe in your heart, Jesus Christ, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose up from the grave. If you believe that and confess that, the Bible declares you will be saved. Saved just means forgiven for your sins, that there will be no punishment put upon you for your sins. The Bible declares the punishment of sin is death, not just dying, but eternal death of hell. And the Lord says that I would that none should perish, but everyone would come to everlasting life. That's the desire of the Lord. So your responsibility today is simple. Do you accept the work of the cross? If you say no, then you're not part of that kingdom, and it's a sad, sad thing. But if you say yes, man, you're forgiven for your sins, and you walk out of here saved with a future and a hope. If that's you, I'm going to ask you a simple question. Do you want to become a Christian? And if you do, then I'm just going to pray a simple prayer with you, not make you sign up for anything. I won't make you stand up or do anything embarrassing. But right where you are, we'll pray all together if you want to be saved. But here's the thing I'm going to ask. If that's you, and just so I can know if there is anyone, would you simply, just at this moment, would you look up at me if you're saying, Brett, I'm going to pray that prayer. I want to become a Christian. I want to acknowledge you and just know if there is anyone today who's going to accept Christ. If you're looking up at me, then I'll know that you're making that choice to become a Christian. Anybody at all? Just going to look around for a sec. In the back there? Cool. Anybody else? Before I say this simple prayer, don't be stubborn. There's that human tendency to say, I don't want to do this. We think we can be good enough or get our way to heaven just by trying to be good. You can't do that. The Bible says there's no one good. None of us are good enough. That's why He made the perfect way of salvation. He forgives us. We get in there just because of Him and the work that He did. Anybody else, before I say this quick prayer, if you're looking up and you're looking at me, then I'll know you're making that choice. Cool. I'm going to say this prayer. And those of you that looked up, I'm going to say it, and you can just repeat this to the Lord. But don't just kind of by memory or whatever recite this, but pray this with your heart to the Lord, and He'll hear you. The Bible says you'll be saved. And I'm going to ask the whole church to pray this out loud with us, backing up the few today. So let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, I believe in Your Son, Jesus, who came and died on the cross for my sins. And I believe He rose from the grave and that I'm forgiven. Thank You for choosing me. And now I walk with You in Jesus' name. Amen. And Lord, I pray for these few who've just accepted You. Lord, I pray that You'd strengthen them, that they would know how the gift that You've just given was free. Nothing we've deserved, nothing we've earned. But Lord, it's real and powerful. And pray that that only be confirmed in their hearts, Lord. And as we go from this place, Lord, I pray for those who have been saved, even those perhaps for many years, I pray that there just be a joy in our hearts, knowing that You've chosen us, adopted sons and daughters, Lord. And like those disciples, we know that we're still in our bumbling state, and we still make huge mistakes. But Lord, we look forward to that day where that workmanship that You're working on is going to be completed. You tell us that if you've begun a good work, You'll be faithful to complete it. We look forward to that day. So bless this congregation, I pray, and thank You for meeting us here in Jesus' name. Amen.